David Hayes, Pro Painter.
In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ once spake these words, saying, "Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." That information comes from Matthew at chapter 7. What we are looking at there is verses 13 and 14. "There is there by the rock of Gibraltar, between Spain and Morocco, a body of water that is known as the Strait of Gibraltar. It joins the Atlantic Ocean with the Mediterranean Sea. There is another similar body of water off the coast of Alaska, between the North American continent and what used to be known as the Soviet Union. It joins the Bering Sea with the Arctic Ocean, and that particular area of water is known as the Bering Strait. And in both of these cases, these bodies of water are known as straits simply because they are a narrowing in the ways. And if you look at the spelling of the word strait with regard to the Straits of Gibraltar and the Bering Strait, you'll find that it's the same as the spelling of the word strait that the Lord is using here at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And there, that spelling of the word straight is not straight as in the opposite of crooked, but rather it is straight in the sense that it is narrowed and it's not very broad. And it is in verses 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 7 that the Lord makes application of that word in that very sense, to show us straight as the opposite of a way that is broad and is wide. And concerning that way that is broad and that is wide, that leads to destruction, he says that there are going to be very many that are going to pass that way. But with regard to that straight, that is narrowed way that leads unto life, he says only a few are going to find it. It gives me to understand that because the way that is correct is also a way that is rather narrowed, that there are going to be very few that are going to be content to discipline their lives in such a way that they will not step out of that straight or narrowed way into the way that is instead very broad and very wide. That's the way that the Lord said most are going to pass. And if it is that we are given to understand that very few are going to be given to a discipline that is that strict, and that most instead are going to be more free and more liberal with themselves, and instead travel in the way that is both broad and wide, it gives me to understand that many are going to live their lives in a spiritually mistaken fashion. And to try to justify my decisions based upon what I see everybody else doing is really one of the most foolish things that I could do. Oftentimes there are people who might be criticized in what they do or what they say or what they think, who will simply reply saying, "Well, everybody does that," or "Everybody says that," or "Everybody thinks that," when, according to what the Lord is telling me here in Matthew chapter 7, it appears to me that what I see, quote and unquote, everybody else saying, doing, or thinking is the one thing that I ought to hold suspect first and foremost, because it isn't apparently what the majority are doing or thinking or saying that is going to be justified in the sight of God, because it's what most are doing that is evidently going to cause them to be lost. Instead, the Lord said there are only a few that are going to find their way through that straight or narrowed way that leads unto life. That gives me to understand that if someone were to call me narrow-minded, then whether they had understood it or not, they really would have paid me a compliment. Many times members of the body of Christ are accused and criticized of being narrow-minded. And if ever somebody should say that to you, you will say, "Thank you very much. I appreciate that. I am glad that I was able to conduct myself in such a way that you realized that I was narrow-minded, because that's exactly what I intend to be." But now, some people, though, don't put such a positive connotation on that idea of being narrow-minded. Sometimes when people say narrow-minded, what they really mean by that is closed-minded. And sometimes when people are accused of being closed-minded, the necessary implication is this, that they are accused of not opening their mind to a new idea. Well, if this new idea is a correct idea, and if this new idea is a proper idea, and if this idea carries with it the communication of truth, then indeed I would be wrong to be closing my mind to that idea. But if it is that I have closed my mind to something that is really going to contradict the truth and really does not mix very well with the message of the truth, then I have done very well to close my mind to that. When we have opened our mind to the truth and closed it to everything else, then we have done exactly what it is that the Lord intended us to do. Because in that straight and that narrow way that leads to life, there's not really room to turn either way. That is, to the right or to the left. This is something that Solomon was talking about in his Proverbs when he said, "Turn not either to the right nor to the left, but remove thy foot from evil." It comes from Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 27. It seems to me that when Solomon writes this way, he is telling us that to be removed from evil means simply this, and that is to turn neither right nor left. But yet in our political arena, we find that there are those out there who accuse one another of being either left-wing or right-wing. And depending upon what their political message might be, someone over here on the right might say, "Well, he is one of those left-wing liberals." And if you happen to be of a left-wing liberal persuasion, you might accept that as a compliment. But on the other hand, depending upon what his political message is, somebody over here on the left might point over there and say, "Well, he is one of those right-wing conservatives." And if you happen to have that kind of persuasion, you might accept that as a compliment. When in reality, we find that what really makes one left or right in the political arena just depends upon to how great or dramatic a degree each of these tends to disagree. When it comes to our spiritual arena, we find that there are those who have been wearing the same labels. But there are some who have been called those left-wing liberals. And there are others who have been called those right-wing conservatives. When, interestingly enough, here is Solomon telling us in his way and in his application of the word right and left, that the way that is straight and narrow and leads unto life is really neither of the above. Every time that I have ever seen a demonstration of what it means to be left-wing liberal, I have seen a demonstration of people who tend to dismiss as no longer relevant certain things that Scripture requires of us, and to excuse things that are not excusable, and to accept things that are simply not acceptable. When on the other hand, every time that I have ever seen that right-wing conservative label demonstrated, I have generally seen included under that headline a discipline that Scripture simply does not require, and the establishing of laws that aren't even written. And therefore, when I see that label left-wing liberal and right-wing conservative, I really don't see a great deal about either one of them that I can scripturally respect. I simply hope that if anybody is ever going to analyze the approach that David ever took to Scripture, that they won't say that he's either a liberal or a conservative, that they'll just say he's scriptural. And that's the way that I really want to be thought of myself. Not as someone who will require of someone something that Scripture would never require, and certainly not someone who would dismiss something that Scripture does require, but rather indeed someone who did exactly what it was that Solomon said a person ought to do there at Proverbs chapter 4 in order to keep his foot from evil, and that is turn neither to the right nor to the left. You see, when I am walking in that straight and that narrow way, if I turn to the left, I have stepped out of that way just as surely as I would have stepped out of it if I turned to the right. And neither one is any more righteous nor acceptable than the other. How then is it, preacher, that I can know that I have gone in that way that leads to life, the straight and the narrow way, in which there is not a great deal of room for tolerance. The Apostle Paul was advising a young man by the name of Timothy about what he could do to know that he was in the straight and the narrow way that leads unto life. And the first thing he would do is direct him toward Scripture. And he would say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Comes from 2 Timothy 3. We're looking at 16 and 17 there. Therefore, Paul, what do you tell Timothy the Scripture is? Well, it's inspired of God. Those messages from the right and the left are not, but Scripture is. And if Scripture is the only thing that you are looking at, then you have done yourself good. Because it, Scripture, nothing else, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And if you accept Scripture as being good for that, then you'll find that as a man of God, you'll be perfect and completely furnished in everything that you need to know in order to serve the Lord your God. You mean that by Scripture, I can become sinless, I can become without guilt. Well, if ever there was a human being that never transgressed any point or any requirement of Scripture, then perfect is exactly what that would make him. However, the human being has never lived that ever did that. We know that Jesus Christ Himself was tempted in all ways, like as are we, yet without sin. But setting aside the Son of God, we find that Paul says, all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. John, what is it that you would tell us that sin is? He says, well, sin is the transgression of the law, meaning there is no one who ever kept God's divine standard of right or wrong perfectly. Therefore, Paul, what is it that Scripture does for us? Well, if we kept it perfectly, it would make us perfect, that is, without guilt. But there is still another and perhaps an even more important way in this context that we should understand that word perfect, and that is whole, full, and complete. Someone, you see, who is perfect has everything that they need. Someone who has been perfected is a finished piece of work. And if it is that what governs our lives is Scripture and Scripture alone, then we have everything that we need. And anything else is going to carry us out of that straight and narrow way that leads to life. But yet there are many who might feel, well, I have used Scripture that way. I recognize and believe that Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And I believe that every word of it is inspired by the Word of God. And yet, you might find them out of the straight and narrow way that leads to life. Well, how does that happen? It happens on the strength of a second admonition that Paul would have given young Timothy. Because you'll find in the second chapter of the same epistle to which we made reference, Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Paul, what are you telling Timothy to do? It's one thing to have a copy of the Scriptures in your possession. It's another thing to be a student of it. It's one thing to carry one of those books everywhere that you go, particularly when you come to the services of the church, but it's another thing entirely to study it diligently. And here is what Paul is telling Timothy he's going to have to do. And Paul, why is that necessary? To show yourself approved unto God. Meaning that unless I know what is in that book, it doesn't matter how convinced I am that the Word of God is inspired of God. It doesn't matter how convinced I am that the Word of God, inspired by God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. I still can't be approved of God on the strength of the things that are in there unless I am a student of the Word of God. Therefore, in order to be approved of God, I have to not only approve of the Word, I have to study the Word. Lord, under what circumstances were you telling us that the truth would make us free. He said, if you know it, if you know it, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth can't make you free at all if you don't know it. Do you believe that the Word of God is inspired of God? Oh, well, of course I do, preacher. Do you believe that it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness? Oh, well, absolutely. Well, have you brought yourself to the point in life that you are approved of God because you're a student of and a studier of the Word of God? You see, unless you can do that, you don't know how to rightly divide it. Rightly divide it? Cut it in half? What do you mean? Rightly divide. What we are talking about here is a parabolic application of something. You seen kids dividing M&Ms out of a bag? Going, one for you, one for me, one for you, two for me. You wonder, now wait a minute, was there something wrong with the way that we're dividing this? If it is that they are going to be fair and honest and correct, then the thing's going to be split right up the middle. And what makes it fair is that it was split right up the middle and nobody cheated on the deal. The important thing that Paul is wanting us to understand about the concept of rightly dividing is not something that is literally cut in half and split right up the middle, but instead the concept of fairness and accuracy. And if something is rightly divided, divided correctly, then it's a concept of fairness and something that is accurate. And that's what Paul is asking us to do with the concept of rightly dividing, that is, treating it fairly. There are, therefore, you see, those who are outside the body of Christ. There are those who are out there in the error of denominationalism who will say, oh, but we have book, chapter, and verse for everything that we practice in this organization. Perhaps you do, or perhaps it only seems that way. It's one thing to study the Word of God. It's another thing to study it and to treat it fairly. That is, to allow it to say what it really said. To allow it to mean what it really means. And not to try to make it mean something else that the Holy Spirit never intended it to mean. And to be satisfied with the meanings that are there. And neither try to add to what it really means and says, nor detract from what it really means and what it really says. And if it is that a person is content to accept that the Word of God can make him perfect, that is, provided with everything that he needs, and to study it in such a way as to show himself approved unto God, that is, to study it in such a way as to treat it fairly, it's then that he is going to find himself in the straight and the narrow way. And it is just that, straight and narrow, that leads unto life. If under those circumstances someone calls you narrow-minded, it's then that they have paid you a compliment. Whether they understand it or not, they might have intended it as a criticism. But if you are called narrow-minded because you have narrowed your mind with the narrowness of the concept of truth, then you have done exactly what the Lord requires of you. You see, it is that Word of God from which we get our faith, which is the avenue through which we are saved by grace. Paul said over there, Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, verse 17. Meaning what, Paul? Meaning in order for us to come to faith, there has to first be the willingness to hear what the Word says. You've got the Word, but are you willing to hear it? Faith comes by hearing. Oh, but not just by hearing anything. Hearing the Word of God. Now, if you're willing to hear that, that's where the faith of the New Testament comes from. And it is that faith, by the way, that the Hebrew writer says we have to please God. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Comes from Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 6. I am persuaded that the Hebrew writer wasn't talking about faith just by any wild-eyed definition. I believe, don't you, that he was talking about the faith of the New Testament that comes from a person's willingness to hear the Word of God, having studied it in such a way as to show himself approved unto God, treating it fairly because he recognizes that it's the inspired Word of God and that it only as such is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, and that the performance of its tenets based upon that persuasion will place him into the straight and the narrow way that leads unto life. That seems to me to be the faith of the New Testament without which I could not possibly please God. Oh, but preacher, don't you think it's a matter of interpretation? How many times have you heard that? If it is that I were to ask you, you know, what was the color of this carpet? And you told me what you thought the color of this carpet is, but you know, I told you, well, I think that it's red. And really, you know, isn't my opinion just as good as yours? Or on the other hand, aren't there things that kind of supersede just the concept of opinion? Aren't there things that are just right because they're right and it's not refutable? Aren't there things that go beyond just the concept of what you want it to be? But out there in the world, well, there are those who don't want to see truth as an absolute, but rather want to interpret truth simply on the terms of how they feel about it. I am reminded of what it is that Paul said over there at Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And I see that even those things are interpreted differently based upon what a person's concept of truth is. Meaning this, if it was that you saw someone who was filled with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, wouldn't you be led by what we read there in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 to suppose, well, they are filled with the Spirit. Then how could they not be? If it is that they are filled with the fruit of the Spirit, then it seems that they are filled with the Spirit. Well, was it the Spirit from whence they got those characteristics, or was it somewhere else? Depending upon where you get those qualities, you might have a different type of quality. Where it comes from changes the character of the quality you have. For example, I have never fancied myself to be anybody's cheftel. But I did find out one time when I really gave it an honest effort that I could make a decent potato salad. I would eat it anyway. And I actually made some and took it to work one time. And actually had some people that were decent cooks compliment it. It might have been that they were being nice. Might have been that they were being honest and nice. I would rather think the latter than the former. But I decided one day that I would make some of this potato salad. And I made it the same way that I had made it before, with one exception. The potatoes that I used, I got out of a can. For some reason, the potato salad just didn't work with canned potatoes. And you know, that is something to this day that I don't really fully understand. You know, is not a potato, or a potato, if you want to call it. I mean, whether you get it out of a can, or whether you get a fresh one out of a sack, you know, it was a potato, and I didn't see why it should make a difference. But in the flavor of that potato salad, believe you me, it made a big difference. And yet it was a potato. But it was different enough that it changed that salad, and it didn't change it for the good. You can have something, and you can have something that is the same thing or only seems like it is. And it seems to me that the fruit of the Spirit can be looked at the same way. Oh, there's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. But where did you get those qualities, and what inspired them? If it is that a person's love, as the fruit of the Spirit, for example, really comes from the fact that the Spirit is purely and in an unadulterated fashion abiding in the heart of that man, he's got the love of the New Testament. But there are other people out there who are also just as full of love, but yet that love is of a different quality. That love might be a love that, for example, is a selfish love and not a selfless love. And it might be a love that is founded upon consequence or circumstance that we could not scripturally approve of. It might be a love that is seeking what one could get out of the relationship rather than what he could put in it. It might even be a love of things that are unlovable, but yet just as full of love. Whereas if a person is full of the love of the New Testament, it's a selfless love, is a love for good men, is a love for truth. There are those, you see, who are full of joy. They are perfectly happy in their life, but the things that they are happy with are things that no Christian ought to be happy with. But yet they're joyful. And you can see that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Oh, but joy in what?